Assalamu alaikum, everybody. Recently, I was honoured to be a guest on the Productive Muslim podcast. So this week's episode of the Arabic with Sam podcast will be me just sharing that episode of the podcast with you. In the episode, we talk a little bit about my journey, how I came to learn the Arabic language and why I'm now firm upon it and take so much time to teach other people it. So go ahead and listen. I hope you enjoy. The episode is about 25 minutes long or something like that. So I hope you enjoy it and don't forget to keep in touch. Assalamu alaikum. Hope you enjoy.
I spent the last 4 years learning more about self-improvement, productivity, and leadership skills that one needs in order to succeed in life. And here's the question: how can we maximize our productivity in this life and leave behind a great legacy? A legacy that not only we are proud of, but a legacy that Allah is pleased with. That's the question. Join me and follow along as I learn from experts and share tips that help us to live productive and meaningful life and leave behind a legacy that we can all be proud of. My name is Adam and welcome to Productive Muslim Nation Podcast. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. I hope you are all well, in good health and productive state. Welcome to another episode of Productive Muslim Nation Podcast. Today, I'm joined by Brother Sam, who is a very inspirational person. Brother Sam, he's passionate about languages and he's doing amazing work in the community by teaching people Arabic. Brother Sam, welcome.
Jazakallah khair. Thank you very much for having me.
Would you like to tell us more about yourself?
Yeah, I suppose the first thing is where I grew up. Like, I grew up in a small place in the UK called Cornwall. Have you ever heard of it?
No.
No, it's a
I have been in the UK, though, many times. But
okay. Well, Cornwall, anyone who knows it in the UK will know that it's pretty much sort of just white middle-class people in Cornwall. Mm. It doesn't really have a big Muslim community, or didn't about 10 years ago anyway. Mm. And I grew up in a white English sort of Christian middle-class household, and everything kind of changed when I was about 16. I remember for one of my college projects, I went home and we had to listen to some verses of the Quran and talk about how it might make a Muslim feel. And as soon as I started listening to the Quran, I knew that it would change everything. Like, I knew as soon as I heard Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim that it would change my life. I remember it's hard to describe how I just kind of fell in love with it. Like, I remember, I didn't even understand it, do you know what I mean? Like, I didn't grow up speaking any other languages other than English. And I remember kind of just sitting in my room, just thinking about how incredible it was, how beautiful the melody of it was. And then when I'd, like, read the translation alongside it, I knew that it was going to have a really, really big impact on my life. And so that's kind of where I come from, and that's kind of how I started this journey a little bit. And, I've kind of gone from there, studied Arabic through my whole life, actually, since then, really, and now married, got a little boy. And that's how we got up to here. But I'm sure we'll fill in the gaps in that as we go up the podcast, inshallah.
That's a very interesting story, that basically your school teacher gave you indirect da'wah and introduction.
Yeah, subhanAllah. Sometimes, like, hidayah can come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in ways that, in ways that we literally could never have imagined. And even, if Allah wills, the message of Islam can even reach the furthest corners of the world, even where there are no Muslims. So I'd never met a Muslim. I'd never met a Muslim in my life at that point. And she was a non-Muslim. Do you know what I mean? Just non-Muslim. My teacher gave me that assignment. I mean, I don't know if that assignment would be given anymore. Like, do you know what I mean? Like, it's generally when you study Islam in sort of Western countries at school or at college or whatever, they kind of give you assignments to sort of criticize it more than sympathize with it, if you know what I mean. But my teacher, that wasn't the case with her. She just said, look, we should get into what the Quran is like and how Muslims see it. So that's kind of the background.
Mm. Before that, did you have this love for the languages? Were you always passionate about languages when you were growing up?
Yes, but never good at them. My whole life, ever since I went on like holidays and stuff to Spain or to France or whatever, and I saw other people speaking other languages, it really made me appreciate just what a blessing language is. Like, a lot of people don't often sit and just think about what a blessing it is to be able to use our tongues to articulate ourselves clearly.
Yeah.
And I understood that from quite a young age, like, because I'd been to environments where I didn't speak the language. And sometimes even when I came home and I was in the shops and stuff, I realised how amazing is it that we can use our tongues and our voices to express ourselves clearly. And but I was never good at learning languages. In fact, like when I was at school, my French teacher told me I wasn't allowed to do French. Like I wasn't even allowed to do another language. I was that bad at them.
Yeah.
And but like the Quran changed all of that for me. You know, like I could never read books aloud. I could never learn pronunciation of other languages. And ever since I came across the Quran, like Allah in His mercy has given me the ability to pronounce qaf and sad and ayn and dad and ghain and ra in, you know, in ways that a lot of like white British people struggle with.
Yeah. And not only white British Muslims. I know many Muslims, born Muslims, who struggle with those
pronunciation, yeah.
Me included.
Even Somalis.
Even
Somalis have usually got ayn and ha down.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, you know, when you are taught in certain way from young age, and it's really it's kind of funny to try to rehearse and change that back. Because you speak a little bit Somali too, right?
Yeah, I do. Yeah, a little bit. My wife's Somali, and I do have a YouTube channel that kind of started out as a side thing, really.
Yeah.
Just as I was learning my wife's language and stuff, but now it's bigger than my Arabic channel. It's about 20,000.
Sam of Somali.
Yeah, Sam of Somalia. Yeah. It's sort of tongue in cheek named Sam of Somalia. Yeah, and it's just I put out videos pretty much every week, just little stuff that I've learned, little bits of culture, little bits of language, and there's quite a lot of like Somali grammar. You know, there's not much really available, I don't think, online or offline, to actually teach people Somali grammar. There's not really much of that, so that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to kind of make a bit more accessible and let people know that you can learn, like anyone can learn a language. Like if Sam from Cornwall, from his white family, can learn Somali and Arabic, then I'm sure you can.
Wow, that's awesome.
Yeah.
That's awesome.
Yeah, alhamdulillah.
I want to know, like, how long it took you to learn and master the Arabic before you started teaching?
I knew that my life would be dedicated to learning and teaching Arabic ever since I first heard. I think it was like Sheikh Sudais. I didn't even know that you should choose like shorter surahs to listen to. So I just started at the beginning of Al-Fatiha and then Surah Al-Baqarah. But ever since I heard, sat for about 2 hours listening to Sheikh Sudais recite the Quran, I knew that I would be dedicating my life to it. There was never a decision between doing that or something else. But I mean, so I was 16 at that point, and I was sort of teaching myself from like between when I was 16 and when I was 18. And teaching yourself is tough, man. I know in theory you can do it, and there are a lot of free resources for people to use. And well, I create them all the time. You know, like every day I put out free resources for people to use. But it's really hard to kind of ground yourself and keep yourself accountable and keep yourself structured. And so my Arabic learning was a bit of a hodgepodge, really, for that sort of first 2 years until I turned 18 and I really made a commitment to go to university and study Arabic. I think my family members and my friends had other expectations of me. I think they wanted me to do something a bit more normal for white people from Cornwall, English literature or something, you know. But go on, did you got a question?
I was just wondering, did you convert to Islam before you started learning Arabic?
Oh, that's a good point. That's a really good point. So no. In fact, me becoming a Muslim was like a sort of a year-long process, really. Like I'd been, like, imagine this, okay? I'm like 16-year-old Sam sitting in his room, listening to the Quran like every day, practicing reciting it to himself, telling his family a little bit, because I kind of knew I was becoming a Muslim. Like I sort of knew I was becoming a Muslim. And I really wanted to like bring my family with me. Like, it's much easier to give someone da'wah when you're on, like, a similar level to them. Do you know what I mean? But, like, I think when somebody is, like, a practicing, convicted Muslim, it's a bit harder to bring people with you because they kind of see you as seeing the world differently to them. But, yeah, I mean, I embraced Islam about a year after I first heard the Quran, but that was only because I couldn't find a mosque. I couldn't find a masjid to go and take my shahada in. Like, I would have done months previous to that. And then when I did, I remember coming home and telling my dad, like, today I took my shahada, like, I became a Muslim. And he was like, I thought you'd been a Muslim for months. So I thought you'd been a Muslim for ages. Because like, I've been talking about it, and I've been talking about learning Arabic, and I've been like, you know, he'd walk past my room and he'd hear me, like, trying to pronounce verses from the Quran and stuff when I was about 16. And so I'd become a Muslim, but I was still in Cornwall. And we do have a masjid in Cornwall, alhamdulillah. We do have one mosque in Cornwall, and that place is really beloved to me. Like, I love that place so much, because whenever I go back, I do the khutbah there now, and and they make me stand in the same place where I sat and took my shahada.
Wow.
So I stand in that same place and do the khutbah, whereas, you know, 9 years ago, I was sat there, you know, 16-year-old Sam, no beard, clean shaven Sam, try and say Ashhadu and La Ilaha. to now, alhamdulillah, I think, where I do the khutbah. So yeah, it was when I was 18, moved to London and did a degree in Arabic. And so that's like a 4-year dedicated full time thing. And, you know, that's that obviously, you know, when you have that structure, you're invested in it, you're accountable. That makes such a big difference for your actual studies. And yeah, so that's 2 years in London. And then I spent my third year in Palestine and then came back for my fourth year. Yeah, so it's 4 years altogether.
That's an inspirational story. I was waiting for you to say that you went abroad because, okay. you know, this is a misconception that I had and false belief that many Muslims have, that in order to study Arabic, you have to just do the hijrah, go to the Muslim country. But listening to you, I can get this, that you really learn the basics and you learn everything in the UK.
Yep.
And going overboard, it was just like bonus to you.
Mm-hmm.
And have you come across that misconception that many Muslims have, that in order to learn Arabic, you cannot do it in your local area, you have to do
definitely
that, move to Muslim.
Definitely, definitely. And you know, like I have a lot of success with my students who live in the States, who live in US and Canada, because for them, it's quite a long way to go to the Middle East to travel to an Arabic-speaking country. Like for us in Europe, it's, you know, 4 hours or something, we can probably end up in an Arabic-speaking country, or 3 hours or something. But like, you know, so for students out there, it's a reality that they will probably have to learn Arabic staying in their country and not actually get to go. And the thing is like as lovers of the Arabic language and as people who want to access its history and its literature and obviously the Quran and other Islamic texts, really we don't really need Arab countries for that. In fact, like I found that my Arabic got worse in some ways when I went to Palestine. By which I mean, like Arabic has a really big distinction between like standard Arabic, which we refer to as Fusha, and then there's like Amiya, which is sort of spoken colloquial dialects. And there's a big difference between them. Like it's not just slight variations. It's big differences in grammar and in pronunciation. They are still the same language. You know, they're not different languages, but they're very different. And like I found that I've spent these 2 years learning Fusha, learning like standard Arabic for reading Arabic poetry, reading novels in Arabic, and writing essays in Arabic. And then I found myself in an environment, you know, in Palestine, where the grammar is a bit lazier, the pronunciation's a bit lazier. And in some ways, you can even pick up bad habits. Do you know what I mean? Like, I wouldn't discourage people from traveling to Arabic-speaking countries.
If you can afford it, then it's possible.
Yeah, it's good. And it's really good. And there's a lot. Obviously, there's so much you can gain from it. Like, for me, the most beautiful thing about going to Palestine was being able to be in a Muslim country. That was the best thing about it for me. My Arabic progressed because I was studying Arabic literature at a university there. But going to Palestine, the best thing was to be able to go to Masjid al-Aqsa and being able to live in an environment where I can pray all five of my salah every day in a masjid. And to be in an environment where, you know, you don't have to bend your Islam around the society. The society is built around your Islam. Yeah. You know, like lectures will be paused if you hear the adhan. You know, and stuff like that. So absolutely, it's very, very possible for 99% of the things that we want to learn in Arabic, we can access it from not being in an Arabic speaking country. 100%.
Yeah, that's true. I agree with you. And ideally, it would be nice to go somewhere overseas. But if you're delaying your Arabic studies because one day you might travel, you just start it today. You have so much resources available. Yeah. You don't need to leave your house.
100%.
100%. And my next question would be like, give us some tips or advice. How can we go learning or utilizing all these resources that we have?
I'd say you need to pick a program and commit to it. See, the thing is like when people do a course at college, like here at college, we have what we call A-levels or GCSEs and stuff. I don't know if it's different. Well, I know it's different in other countries, but
yeah.
But when you have that, you stick to it for like 2 years and you commit to it for like 2 years. Sometimes it's going terribly. You might have 2 months where you feel like you didn't learn anything, you know, you might have 2 months where you feel so frustrated with it, but you need to impose that on yourself for your own studies for Arabic. You need to pick a program, you need to persist through it, you need to complete it, you know, because what happens with a lot of students is they don't really have any accountability or any structure. So they might start a program, let's say like the Medina books, you know, they start the Medina books and they get a month in and then they feel, okay, nice, you got one.
Don't ask me how many times I started this. I'm still on the first couple of pages.
So those of you who are just listening,
you're talking about me.
Okay. Yeah, so like let's say, for example, not picking on you specifically, but let's say, for example, you had the beginner books, yeah? Like what happens with a lot of students is they hit a bump in the road. I don't know, something happens in their life. I don't know. If they get busy with something else, they've got exams at school or something, or something else happens. And people often blame it on the curriculum. They say, oh, this curriculum just isn't, it's very repetitive, or I just don't really understand it. It just didn't quite work for me. But really what you would do, if it was something at school, you'd just get through it. You just persist it and finish it. Because really, like, the best curriculum out there is the one that you're going to finish. The only thing that all successful Arabic language students have in common is that they all finish the programs they started. Hmm. You know, it's not even such a case as of, like, this curriculum doesn't work. The question I have for students is, are you going to work? Like, are you gonna do the work? You know, and really, like, I think accountability is a big thing. If you can have someone who you know to keep you accountable, and something that I make a big effort with my students to do is to keep them accountable. Like, they'll hear from me, you know, they'll hear from me, and I'll want to know what they've learned, you know, because it's serious business. Arabic is, it's really serious. Like, in our ummah, we have a starvation, we have a drought of the Arabic language. You know, I don't know, of our whole ummah, what, maybe 10%? Do you think are familiar with Arabic, maybe? Like, that's so sad. That's so sad, isn't it? That only 10% are directly listening to our beloved messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You know, like, that's a really sad situation. So, like, as you were saying, you should start now. And you should use the resources that are at your hand, and you should be consistent and stick to them. Because it's I don't know what is more important than it. I don't know what more to say. I don't know what more you can tell people how important it is to learn the Arabic language. Because it would, you know, it's incredible.
You put it in frankly, Tom. Just commitment and stick with the program. And I want to know more about your course. You teach people, you teach Arabic in 60 steps. What does it
mean? Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So my program is... the Arabic program, which is kind of the backbone of all the stuff that I do, is Arabic in 60 steps. That's my program. And it essentially covers the 60 most common and most useful grammar concepts in Arabic. But then it's also kind of like each lesson has about 10 to 15 words with it. Students usually finish that course with about 1,000 words and knowing probably 90 to 95%. Of the grammar in the Quran and in general Arabic literature. Okay. In fact, I designed the curriculum initially directly from the Quran. Like, I literally sat with, you know, juz amma, like the last juz in the Quran, and I went through it and picked out what are these grammar concepts and what are the words that are used in it.
Wow.
Because initially, that's what it was. Initially, it was a Arabic course for understanding the Quran. But it's evolved into being a little bit bigger than that. Like, it was less steps than that before.
Wow.
You know, I did just start with the first book that I wrote, because that was 4 books with each of the 15 steps in, and that's how it ends up with 60. And I started writing the curriculum a couple of years ago, and but now it's grown into being more about general Arabic language independence. What I call it, Arabic language independence, where when students finish it, they won't need English anymore.
Wow.
You know, the idea of it is that when students finish it, they'll still find things that they don't understand in Arabic. Like, I do. I find things when I'm, you know, when I'm reading novels or when I'm reading poetry in Arabic, I come across stuff that I don't understand. But the important thing that I want to empower my students with is being able to solve those problems using Arabic. So to be able to ask native speakers how to understand this in Arabic, or how to use Arabic to Arabic dictionaries as well. Like, those things are really important skills, I think. Because, well, once you do that, your Arabic will just progress so much quicker after that. You know, when students finish my program, I want them to have what they need to just be on their own journey after that. Like, I'm not going to tell them that they can only use this for the Quran, or they can only use this for chatting to people in Cairo, or they can only use this for poetry. Like, it's their independence in Arabic. So the course will equip students to use it for whatever they want. But these foundations of the language need to be done first. You know, I think a lot of students get really confused with whether they should learn like Quranic Arabic first, or whether they should learn classical Arabic first. And there's all these different words that we stick on to Arabic: classical, modern, literary, modern standard, Quranic, whatever, right? But that's all so confusing. Like, whatever you want to do with those, you need to be independent with the Arabic language first. So that's the idea of the 60 steps, like, that it'll get people up on their feet and give them the foundations that they need to learn Arabic.
And how long it will take to finish the 60 steps? You know, we're living in a time that everything has to be quick and fast. And someone might say, like, 60 steps. Can you give it to me in 6 steps? I want to learn this quickly.
Well, actually, for people who want 6 steps, they're in luck, actually, because I have a free course, a free mini course called the 6 steps.
Mashallah, mashallah.
Yeah, funnily enough, I don't know if you knew that. You deliberately did
No.
Oh, yeah, Lev. For people who aren't sure if it's for them, yeah. I have a mini 6-step course that people can get, and if they like it, then they can come on board in the 60 steps. But to answer your question, I mean, the resources are all recorded already. So it's just a resources library that's there already. And so some students, I mean, yeah, I don't want students to rush through it, really. So the fastest I've ever seen students complete it is about 5 months. That's the fastest I've seen students complete that. But you need to bear in mind that, like, the stuff in the Arabic in 60 Steps program, that's like most of my first 2 years of my degree. You know, so for students to complete that in 5 months, that's a serious commitment from them. You know, it's written to be completed in a year. Like, I wrote it for the average student to complete it in a year. You know, so some students, as I say, complete it a lot quicker. You know, I have had students complete it in 5 months. But then, you know, I've had students who take 18 months or 2 years to do it. Yeah, it depends on the dedication of the student. But before students join, I kind of insist that they're willing to at least look at the resources once a week. Yeah. You know, because with learning Arabic, little and often is better than just big chunks of study. You know, some people might just want to sit down for 4 hours a month and just do one chunk. But with language learning, any language, not just Arabic, it would be more valuable for you to do 3 half-an-hour sessions a week, you know, to do your little and often more consistently. So that's kind of the study habit that I encourage. But regardless, to answer your question in short, it would be sort of between 5 months to 18 months, probably. I wouldn't want students to finish it. I think there was something wrong if they finished it in less than 5 months, really. 5 months is a push, anyway.
I'm becoming a father soon, inshallah. And my wife, she speaks Arabic. So we kind of decided that we're going to go with teaching Arabic to our baby. And for me, it kind of triggered that I have now 3 years time to learn Arabic so I can communicate with my family. So yeah. Do you think that time frame will be possible?
Yes is the answer. Yes.
Yeah.
If you're dedicated to it, definitely you are. Definitely it is possible.
Okay.
The thing is like with Arabic, there's two different things that we're talking about sometimes. We're talking about learning Arabic and then learning to use it. You know, sometimes because like speaking is a skill that isn't really to do with the knowledge. Like there's Arabic, there's the knowledge of Arabic, there's knowledge of its grammar, of its vocabulary and its pronunciation. But then there's also learning to apply it.
Yeah.
And really a teacher can't hold your hand to make you apply it. You know, like a teacher, like I can deliver the Arabic language to students all day long, you know, no problem. I can deliver the knowledge, but if they're going to go and practice speaking it, that's really up to them. Do you know what I mean? It's up to them if they're going to practice speaking it. You know, it's quite an interesting one with speaking Arabic, because really the stuff that as Muslims that we talk about, a lot of the time the things that we want to learn Arabic for are actually not spoken. A lot of the time the things that we want to learn Arabic for are things like the Quran and generally Arabic texts. You know, like I know a lot of people who are like serious students of knowledge who don't really speak Arabic. You know, they can read Arabic perfectly and like they might be able to access some seriously advanced literature, but they just might not be speakers of Arabic. You know, and speaking Arabic is it's important to make the effort to keep on practicing. I think I've written my curriculum so that it does encourage people to speak. Like I do think that that's something that's important. But in your situation, it's absolutely possible. But it would just require that you put in the effort to speak, you know, a lot. And you know, and obviously you have the resources around you. You know, if your wife speaks Arabic, you have the resources for that. I mean, it's there might be a little bit of butting heads depending on what sort of dialect she speaks.
Yeah.
And stuff as well. It's all Arabic anyway. Yeah. Like you shouldn't sort of discourage any of it because it's all Arabic anyway.
Yeah.
But yeah.
That's encouraging. Thank you.
Yeah.
Well, I want to finish off by asking three personal questions. Mm-hmm. And I want to start by asking the first one. What are you grateful for?
I'm grateful mostly for the journey and for the transition, I guess. I don't think people often look back at, say, like the last 5-year chunk of your life, or the last 10-year chunk of your life, and think about how far Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has brought you. Like just the fact that he's given you life for that long and that he's brought you on a certain journey, like he might have given you family, he might have given you a marriage, he might have given you a business, he might have given you somewhere to live, might have allowed you to move out from your parents' house, might have allowed you all of these things.
Hmm.
And sometimes I think, like, if Allah were to be as merciful to me in my next 10 years of my life as he was in my past 10 years, Like, that's more mercy and blessing than I can possibly imagine. You know, like, the time when I'm most grateful is when I'm stood in the masjid and, like, the imam is leading Salat al-Maghrib or Fajr, so he's reciting aloud. And, like, I just think how far I've come that I can be stood in the Salah understanding the Arabic. It's like, you know, sometimes I look at our ummah, as much as I love it, as much of a blessed ummah we have, that I feel like a lot of people, I've surpassed them. Like, I've been a Muslim for 9 years. You know what I mean? But I've come from not even knowing who the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam is. I didn't even know who he was. To now, like, within 9 years, like Allah's brought me on this journey where I can stand in the rows in Salah, and I might be the only person there who can understand the Quran. There might be rows of tens of people. There might be rows of tens of people. My son's here, by the way, just come in. I was just telling him, shh. Assalamu alaikum. there might be rows of tens of people, and I might be the only person there who understands the Quran. But regardless of whether I am or not, I'm grateful for the journey. I'm grateful for what Allah has allowed me to become from what I was.
That's a good point. MashaAllah, may Allah increase it. And that's something we can all use and apply. Look our life and see what we have and be grateful for it. The second question is, what is the best advice you have ever received?
The best advices are often just ones that are quite broad. I mean, the best advice I've received is just persist. Like, life can throw things at you that you may not have expected, or you may think that they'll never end. You may look at them like they'll never end. But the best advice, I suppose, is persist. Really, like, it's something that Allah tells us in the Quran many times, to have sabr. Like, it's not complicated. That's not something new to anybody. But when you really listen to it, then it becomes the best advice.
That's a good one. My final question, what is the legacy that you want to leave behind?
The most important legacy for me, because I suppose I have like a personal life legacy and a professional legacy, but they're both same, actually. They're both similar. Like, well, one is that I want my great-grandchildren and their children and their children to be Muslims. That's the legacy. That's the biggest legacy that I want to leave on the world. Like, we see a lot of people entering Islam, but like, we don't really know what their children are going to be like, or their children, or their children.
That's true.
You know, so I really want my legacy to be that, you know, my great-great-great-great-grandson, Ismail or Muhammad or whatever his name is, you know, he'll know that he's inherited Islam from Sam from Cornwall, who became a Muslim. I suppose, like, that's kind of like a personal one. And I really want to leave the world with the ummah being closer to the Arabic language than what it was when I entered the world. That's another one. I don't know if that's cheating, but I sort of have two. You know, I'd like to, when I die, for the ummah to be closer to the Arabic language than what it was when I was born. You know, those are two legacies I remind myself of every day. And I don't know if you're only allowed one, but
go on. Yeah.
But they're I say them both because they're both real. Like, they're both very real to me. So
yeah, may Allah bless them.
Amen.
Any final thoughts? Can you share with us, like, where can people find your free course that you mentioned and Arabic with 60 steps?
Look, I mean, if anybody just types in Arabic with Sam, they'll find me. You know, people listen to this, DM me on Instagram. Go to the Arabic with Sam Instagram and DM me. Let me know how it's going. And I'll take the time to speak to people personally. Like, I don't have a problem with that. You know, and then obviously you can go to my website as well, arabicwithsam.com, and all the information will be there as well, inshallah. Yeah, and that's it. The Sam of Somalia stuff, I've mentioned that already, though. But if people were to type in Sam of Somalia, or if people were to just type in Learn Somali on YouTube, I'd be one of the first things that pops up, which is quite cool as well. Yeah, so Arabic with Sam for all of my main stuff, my Arabic stuff. And if you happen to be interested in Somali as well, then that's cool as well.
Jazakallah khair for this interview. I really enjoyed talking to you. May Allah bless you, bless you, and reward you from all you're doing.
Yeah, Jazakallah khair for having me on the show. It's been a real pleasure to finally get to sort of sit in front of you virtually and have a little chat with you. It's been really nice.
My pleasure, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum.